On November 22nd, 1963, was an historic day in American history. Who knows what happened on that day? JFK, assassination of John F. Kennedy. And since Kennedy's assassination, there have been many conspiracy theories that have surfaced, some making accusations of a government cover-up of some kind, others implicating that it was those within Kennedy's own government that were responsible for his murder, for his assassination, and perhaps we'll never know what really happened. Who was behind the shooting of John F. Kennedy? What was really going on behind the scenes? Well, we've come to the point in Jesus' life and really all throughout the Gospel of John, we've been given these glimpses of what really is going on behind the scenes. And in fact, Jesus' story, Jesus' life has all the makings of a murder conspiracy. You have those that are politically motivated, seeking now to put Jesus to death. You have betrayal as one of those in his inner circle, one of those closest to him, will soon be bought off to give information about the whereabouts of Jesus so that he can be arrested and tried. You have, as we'll see in the passage today, an attempted cover-up as one of Jesus' star witness. His life is now in danger. He's in danger as well now of being killed. And then in just a week or so from the passage that we are looking at today, Jesus will be put to death by some of his own people, some of the religious leaders and the Jews. While Kennedy's death was an historic event in American history, Jesus' death was the historic event in history that changed everything for all mankind. Before, there was no hope, only darkness, death, punishment, and hell. Since his death and his resurrection, there is the promise of salvation, the promise of life. His death, the death of Jesus Christ, would transcend nations and cultures and history. And while those who plotted to put Jesus to death thought that they had achieved victory at the crucifixion, we know that Jesus rose from the grave 3 days later. And we know from all of Scripture that these guys that were involved in plotting and scheming Jesus' death, they were mere puppets in the hands of a sovereign God who had ordained and orchestrated all of these events before time began to come to pass, to set in motion a plan of redemption that would secure the salvation and hope for all mankind. And so today, as we look in chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, continuing on in John, we not only get a glimpse of what's going on behind the scenes, but we're going to get a glimpse into the hearts of those who are closest to him. Let's stand together. And actually, I want to begin with chapter 11, verse 55, and then we're going to read through John chapter 12, verse 11. John 11:55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying one to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was also to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, we're thankful that you've promised in your word that it will not return void, but will accomplish all the purposes for which you've sent it. Lord, that's my hope this morning. That's this congregation's hope as we come before you today to hear you speak. Lord, we pray that you would do just that, that our hearts would be quickened. Lord, that our ears would be opened, Lord, to hear. And Lord, we pray that as your word goes forth, that it would affect life, that it would affect joy, that it would affect hope, that it would affect change. And so we look to you now, Holy Spirit, we pray, have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, this story that we're looking at today, this passage is full of contrast. Before this account and at the end of this account, we have the threats of death. But then sandwiched right smack in the middle of threats of death, there's this celebration being given. It's a celebration of life. You have also the contrast of Lazarus, the man who has been raised from the dead, reclining at table with Jesus, who is about to die. And you have the contrast of the wholehearted service and devotion of Mary and Martha over and against those with self-centered agendas of Judas and the chief priests going on in this story. And all of this God has kindly preserved in Scripture for us, not only so that we could read and hear and marvel at the Savior, but also so that this morning we could be asking this question, where do I fit in to this story? Well, let's look at the spectacular celebration. As we mentioned earlier, as we read, the time of the Passover is near. Perhaps thousands of people are already making their way to Jerusalem to prepare for the Passover. And if you were to walk among the crowd that day, you would have heard the murmurings, the questions. What about Jesus? Do you think he'll show up today? Do you think he'll come or do you think he'll stay away? Do you think he'll risk it? Because in essence, he's now public enemy number one. Essentially, the religious leaders had put out an APB on Jesus, warning anyone who knows of his whereabouts, you must let us know. People wanted to see Jesus. He was questioning, hoping perhaps that he would come. Probably thinking, don't know if he's going to risk it this time. Well, Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. But before arriving in Jerusalem, he makes a stop in Bethany, just 2 miles east of Jerusalem. He's to be the guest of honor at a dinner party, at a dinner celebration. He's on a mission. He knows what awaits him in Jerusalem. And yet he stops to celebrate life. To celebrate with his friends, to celebrate with those he's closest to as the guest of honor. And it's amazing that as important as the Passover is and all the preparations that had to take place to prepare for the Passover, that these families, they want to do this for Jesus. They, you know, as we said, there's many already in Jerusalem preparing for the Passover. What are these families doing? They're privately hosting a dinner party for their Savior, for their Master, for their teacher. Their hearts are overflowing with gratitude for what Jesus has done. And so they say, hey, essentially, let's throw a party. And what a celebration it must have been. We're told in other accounts that this meal was hosted at the home of Simon the leper, and we can assume that Simon is no longer a leper. Otherwise, there would be no dinner party in his house. He would be confined to quarantine. And so hosted in someone's house, used to be a leper, no longer a leper. And imagine being there. What would it have been like to see Simon, perhaps with flesh that was decaying and rotting and scabbed over, and fingers, some of his fingers perhaps missing, now completely restored and healed? He, presumably, is at this party. And what's more, Lazarus, dead 4 days, corpse decaying in the tomb, is now at this party alive and well before their very eyes. People can talk to him. People can interact with him. Imagine the atmosphere, what that must have been like to be engaging with these people and to be engaging with the one who had made it all happen, who had made it all possible. Imagine if something like that happened in this day and time. It'd be all over the news. It would go viral on YouTube immediately. The paparazzi would be all around trying to take pictures of Lazarus and trying to take pictures of Simon, who was a leper. They'd be clamoring for invitations to the party so that they could interview Simon and interview Lazarus. Simon, were your fingers really missing? They look normal now. Lazarus, did you really die? What was it like to die? What did you see? What did you do? What did you hear? But that wasn't the case here. This was a private party in honor of the one who had done so much for these families, specifically for the family of Lazarus. Let's look at sacrificial service. Look at John chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. And Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Here we find Martha doing what she does best. It's a simple little phrase, Martha served. But she apparently is the hostess. She's the one at this celebration that's in charge of the preparations and the meal. And we find her once again tirelessly serving. But only something is different on this occasion of serving than past occasions of serving. It's a very familiar story. Most of you know it. The story of Mary and Martha when Jesus and his disciples come into town and come into the house. And perhaps it's an unexpected time. And remember Martha's response. I'm going to read it to you out of Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." The Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her." Now fast forward to this scene. Jesus doesn't correct Martha. And in the previous scene in Luke that we just read, he's not correcting Martha for serving. He's not minimizing her service either. He corrects her in that moment for her attitude and her anxious heart in the serving. But in John 12, we see no hint of a troubled, anxious Martha. We see no appeal from Martha. "Jesus, tell these people to help me. Look how many people are here." We see no need for Jesus to correct her attitude. What has changed? Her circumstances here aren't any different. If anything, what's going on now in John 12 is a bigger deal than this previous dinner. Because unless Simon and Martha are somehow related, and some speculate that they aren't, but unless they're related, living in the same household, she's hosting this dinner, it appears, from someone else's kitchen. Ladies, would you like to do that? Rather than from her own home. And there are at least 17 dinner guests at this party, if you count Simon and all of his disciples, and likely more people. Ladies, again, imagine, you know, the work that would go into preparing a dinner for 17 or more adult guests. Right? It's a lot of work. And this is no casual lunch. The Greek word used in this instance for dinner means a supper usually more formal in nature held in the evening. So what's different with Martha? I'll tell you one thing that's different. Her brother was dead, and now he lives. She has seen a demonstration of the Savior's love and power that far surpasses anything she has ever witnessed. There was nothing special about Lazarus. Nowhere is it recorded that he was a man of importance, accomplishing great things. In fact, we know nothing about Lazarus except this. Jesus loved him. Remember? And he loved Mary, and he loved Martha. And perhaps it's this overwhelming love that had captivated Martha's heart to where now it is her greatest joy to host a celebration dinner in honor of this one who has given extravagant love to her brother, to her family. Serving now seems to be her greatest joy. How about us? Is it our greatest joy as we contemplate the Savior's sacrifice? Whether it's serving meals three times a day at your home or changing diapers in the home, whether it's serving in some ministry teams here in the church, whether it's children's ministry or whether it's on the cleaning team. You know what? Colossians 3:23-24 says this, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." Everything we do, every moment of our life can be a fragrant offering of service unto the Lord. Regardless if it's in an official capacity here at the church, it's in your home, it's in the job. Are you overwhelmed that the Savior would love you enough to die for you, and it's your heart and joy now to serve Him by blessing others through acts of kindness in service? Would sacrificial service be a defining mark of my life, of your life? And by the way, I want to take this moment just to thank you. Thank you for the way so many of you are serving that way sacrificially, month in, month out, here in the church in different capacities. Thanks for your sacrificial service. Well, let's look at Mary's selfless devotion in John 12:3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with fragrance of the perfume. And here we find Mary in her element as well, as once again she's at the Savior's feet. Compelled by Jesus' love for her and her sister and Lazarus, Mary surprises the rest of the dinner party with an unexpected display of selfless devotion as she pours out what is probably the most valuable thing that she owns to anoint Jesus' feet. Now, I don't know a lot about perfume. I'm glad to report that. But when I think of someone pouring out an expensive bottle of perfume, for some reason these figures come to mind. I'm thinking an expensive bottle of perfume is probably in the neighborhood of $300 to $500. Is that, ladies, is that accurate? Is that an expensive? Is that, to me, that's very expensive. Well, we find out that this perfume, this bottle of ointment, was made from pure spikenard, which was imported from India. And its value was 300 denarii. To give you an idea how much that is in our day, one denarii then was what an unskilled laborer would be paid for a day's worth of work. And in their time, they probably, 8 hours was nothing. They're probably sun up to sundown, so maybe 12 hours. But let's assume that this unskilled labor is working in Virginia, and he's making minimum wage, $7.25 an hour, and he's only working 8 hour days, 40 hours a week. And he does that for 300 days. You know what his paycheck would be? $17,400. That's the equivalent of the value of this bottle of perfume. Now, either Mary was very wealthy, which is not likely, or this was some family heirloom that had been passed down to her. Regardless, it was something you can imagine that was very near and dear to her heart, and it no doubt was the most valuable thing that she owned and made up a sizable portion of her net worth. But she'd been keeping it for some very special occasion. And what's striking, she doesn't just pour out a couple of drops. You know, a little dab will do you. Now, if I had purchased a $17,000 bottle of perfume for Sherry, and she is worth it, but honestly, I'd want her to use it sparingly. You know, one drop at a time, or maybe one spray at a time. Because once it's gone, it's gone. But what does Mary do? She breaks the jar and she pours out the whole bottle at one time to anoint someone's feet. In the other accounts, it says she anoints his head. John Calvin thinks that his whole body was anointed from head to toe, because in Mark's account, Jesus said, "She has anointed my body for burial." Whatever the case, D.A. Carson makes the point in his commentary, whatever happened, it was comprehensive enough that all accounts are true. Whether it was his head, his whole body, his feet. So why does John specifically mention that she anointed his feet? Leon Morris writes, "To attend to the feet was the task of the most lowly slave, so that Mary's action involved great humility as well as great devotion." It's as if Mary's act is saying, "Lord, I am your humble servant. Everything I have is yours." Is that my heart to the Lord? Is that your heart to the Lord? "Lord, we are your humble servants. Everything we have is yours." You see, Christ's sacrificial love calls forth extravagant devotion and wholehearted service. His overwhelming love inspires and compels overflowing gratitude. What happens next is even more shocking than the pouring out of the perfume. She lets down her hair and she begins to wipe off the excess of the perfume with her hair. And for a Jewish woman to let down her hair in public, that was a cultural no-no. That was taboo. Letting one's hair down in public was seen as a woman of questionable reputation, having loose morals. And here again, though, Mary is not concerned with public opinion. She's not concerned in calculating what others are going to think and what this is going to cost her if she does this extravagant act. Mary is overwhelmed at the Savior's love and simply responding with extravagant, selfless devotion to express her love to her Savior, even at the risk of ridicule. How about us? When we gather corporately for worship, are we calculating and thinking more about what others are thinking? Or are we overwhelmed as we sing songs about the love, the sacrifice, the mercy, the compassion, the grace of a Savior who would give His life on our behalf? Are we more aware of Jesus and overflowing with gratitude? Or are we fearful that someone might say, "Hey, don't get too excited now"? I'm not suggesting that we do things in the corporate setting to intentionally draw attention to ourselves. That's not Jesus worship. That's self-worship. But I am suggesting that it is okay to be exuberant. It is okay to be loud. It's okay to make noise. It's okay to clap. It's okay to dance. It's okay to kneel. It's okay to shout before the Lord if it's an overflow of gratitude coming out of your heart. Back to Mary. Ridiculed she was. Judas speaks up to rebuke her. In other accounts, we see that other disciples were apparently involved in this rebuke as well. He rebukes her. What does Jesus do? Does He say, now, Mary, simmer down. Let's not get too carried away here. Be a good little girl, Mary. Put your hair back up where it's supposed to be. Now, Mary, I understand your devotion, but the whole bottle, that's a little extreme. No. He receives her acts of devotion as worship, as a beautiful display of love and adoration. And more than that, He's aware of a deeper spiritual significance that likely no one else in the room is aware of. Look at verses 7 and 8. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now this phrase, "so that she may keep it for the day of my burial," it's a difficult phrase to interpret. She's already poured out the entire bottle, so what does it mean by "that she may keep it"? What is "it" referring to? A more literal translation from the Greek might read something like this: "Suffer her, for the day of my embalming, she has kept it." Now, obviously, He doesn't mean for His literal embalming after His crucifixion, because she's already, as we've said, poured it all out. But this statement that He's making seems to have more of a spiritual or prophetic significance, and much more than anyone realized. It was similar, I think, to Caiaphas last week, who... he's a ruthless man, a wicked man, but unknowingly prophesied about the death of Jesus Christ. And John is recording things now, and he keeps using this phrase, "therefore this happened, therefore this happened, therefore this happened." And he's pointing us to something. There's a progression here. There's a moving towards a climax. Caiaphas prophesied about His death. Now Mary, unknowingly, is anointing His body for burial, for the death that He knows is coming, that He knows is certain, and He knows is only a few days away. And what Mary did, He receives it as a beautiful thing to Him, as a beautiful act of worship. with Mary, there was no holding back her treasure. No holding back her treasure when it comes to Jesus. There was nothing too costly, nothing too extravagant to give, nothing too extravagant or hard to do for Jesus. Is that our hearts? Or do we want to hold on to things? Lord, you can have this, but not this. Lord, this area of my life, you can run and manage. But this area of my life over here, I'd like to kind of keep that and be in charge of that myself. I confess, I'm not there. Many times I'm not a Mary or a Martha, and sometimes I'm more self-centered rather than Jesus-centered, which leads to our next point, self-centered agendas. Look at verse 4 and 5. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Sounds so pious. Such a good boy, Judas. Sounds so religious, caring. But it's a statement that's actually full of self-righteousness and hypocrisy as we learn the real motives behind his words in verse 6. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Now, we're not told how John knows all these details. Perhaps after Judas had died and the money bag was transferred to somebody else's hands and responsibilities, they realized the discrepancies. We don't know, but we know it's true. What's interesting to me is that Jesus would have known all along that Judas was doing this, and yet he never calls it to attention. He knew that Judas was a thief. He knew that Judas would betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Judas never was truly one of Jesus' disciples. His God was money. He was motivated purely by his own self-centered agenda. And you can't help in this story to notice the stark contrast between Mary, who selflessly gives away her most valuable possession, who doesn't care what others think of her, over against Judas, who's a selfish, greedy materialist. He seems to be angry at Mary and lashes out at her, not because he cares for the poor, but most likely because he thinks, $17,400 just slipped through my hands. 300 denarii. Now, before you judge too quickly and think, boy, I'm glad I'm not like Judas because I've never stolen money from the church. I've not robbed God in tithes and offerings. Let me ask you this. Have you ever robbed God of glory? Have you ever robbed God of worship? I have. Sad to say, many times over. I was studying this passage and thinking, you know, my first thought, I was self-righteous and hypocritical toward Jesus, Judas, and had those very thoughts. Boy, I'm glad I'm not like Judas. In the Holy Spirit, I felt a quickening in my heart. That pain of conviction as I begin to think about the times that I've been more motivated by a self-centered agenda, even in things that look on the outside like ministry. Things where I wanted the credit for something. I wanted and desired the praise of men. I wanted to look good in the eyes of others as we're going to the rescue mission or whatever it may be. And I realized that, yes, there are times that I am a thief. There are times, unlike Mary, when I care too much about what others think of me. There are times when I'm like Judas and that I want to hold on to material things. Lord, help us. Lord, help me because I haven't arrived. And I suspect that many of you haven't arrived either. But there's hope for us all. Not only was Judas motivated by a self-centered agenda, but so were the religious leaders. And we're not going to say a whole lot about them because Jesus already did, or Bruce did a wonderful job laying this out the last couple of sermons. But let's look at verses 10 and 11 in chapter 12. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, this is incredible. It's incredible that though the facts have been clearly put on display before them, though it's been proven by his signs and wonders without a doubt that he really is who he says he is, they refuse to believe and bow their knee to him as Lord. They don't care if he's the Son of God. As we discovered last week, they're too motivated by their own self-centered agendas. They're afraid of what this Jesus means for them politically. They like being in charge. They like calling the shots, so much so that now, when undisputable evidence is presented, they're willing to murder not only Jesus, but his star witness, Lazarus. R. Kent Hughes writes, "As we can well imagine, Lazarus' resurrection made the religious authorities a little nervous. Put in modern terms, it was not one of those incidents where the patient's vital signs temporarily cease and he experiences himself floating out of his body. Rather, this was the resurrection of a decaying corpse. And from the opposition's point of view, this was absolutely devastating." Any time, I love this, your star witness is a resurrected corpse, you have a pretty good case, in this instance, for the validity of Jesus Christ. So what are they to do? Well, it's obvious. Now, we have to kill Lazarus too. It's absurd. What's next? Are they going to kill all those that have witnessed Lazarus' resurrection? And they no doubt could rationalize that all of this was being done in the name of God and as to service to Him. It's amazing what self-centered agendas and a heart that is not submitted to God and basking in the grace of God is capable of. And if we aren't careful, we can be deceived too. We can think that we have all the facts in order and straight. We can think that we're absolutely right in a situation and yet be wrong. Has that ever happened to you? Never happened to me. I'm always right. Yes, of course it's happened to me. There have been times when I thought in a situation, had all my facts straight, that I was absolutely right and Sherry was absolutely wrong. Only a little later to be proven otherwise, to be shown otherwise. We have to be very careful when we're dogmatic about our position, when we're dogmatic about a certain circumstance or situation, say, yes, I know right, here's all the facts, everybody else is wrong. That lacks humility. It lacks grace. Religious leaders, this is exactly what was going on in their life, and we have to recognize we're capable of the same. Lastly, superficial attraction. Remember at the beginning we said a large crowd was gathering in Jerusalem. There was murmuring going around in the crowd about what Jesus would do. And now look what happens with the crowd in verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And then in verse 11, John states the following, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And once again, in the Gospel of John, it's difficult to tell, to determine whether these are true converts or not when they talk about many are going away and believing in Jesus. I lean towards not. But instead, just as we talked a few chapters back about the spurious faith of those who say they believe and profess a belief, but then when Jesus says or does something that they don't like or it's hard, they desert. They go away, proving that they never were really, truly converted, truly one of His followers, truly putting their faith in Jesus. It seems that these people are more like thrill seekers, curious onlookers and casual observers. Not to say that there weren't any genuine conversions. There probably were. But think about this. Jesus and Lazarus were only 2 miles away. Who wouldn't want to go see a dead man that's been brought back to life, even if you have to walk 2 miles to get there? But the reason I think that this crowd of Jews in general had a superficial attraction rather than a genuine belief or true faith is because this is the same crowd in just a few days who's going to be shouting, "Hosanna!" and throwing palm leaves in the way as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, which is the same crowd that only a couple days later is going to be yelling, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" If you were part of this story this morning, who would you most identify with? Perhaps you're here this morning as the curious onlooker, the casual observer. You've heard a lot about Jesus. People have encouraged you, "Hey, you should go check out a church." And you've seen some people excited about Jesus and you're wondering what all the hype is about. So you've showed up this morning or on any particular Sunday morning as a curious onlooker, casual observer. That's great. I'm glad that you're here. My prayer is this, that soon, if not today, you'll cease being a casual observer and instead be converted into a wholehearted follower and believer in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're here this morning and you can identify more with Judas or the chief priests. You really don't care about God. You really don't care who Jesus is. But you're here this morning because your parents didn't give you an option. You came, not necessarily against your will, but just flippant. "I don't care about Christianity. I don't care about all this Jesus stuff." I'm glad you're here too. And you know why I'm glad you're here? Because that used to be the description of many people in this room, until Jesus rescued them with His overwhelming love and transformed them into a wholehearted follower of Christ. You see, Scripture makes it clear that there is no middle ground. John MacArthur writes, "No one is neutral regarding Jesus Christ. As He Himself warned, 'He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters,'" Luke 11:23. "Whether loving and serving like Mary and Martha, being indifferent and vacillating toward Him like the crowd, or hating and opposing Him like Judas and the chief priest, everyone takes a stand somewhere, and what that stand is determines each person's eternal destiny. Since there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Question this morning, where do you stand? Because where you stand determines your eternal destination. If you're a Christian here this morning, glad you're here too. That's good. You should be. But how do you identify with Martha and Mary? R. Kent Hughes writes the following, "What would we give for Jesus? What is our most valued possession? For some of us, it's our bank account. For others, it's our position. For some, it's a relationship. The question is, would we give it? Will we make it available for Jesus' use? Mary humbly gave her best to Jesus. The worship team could join me on the stage. If, like me, this morning perhaps you're thinking, I know I should be more like Mary and Martha, but there are days that I'm not. I haven't arrived. Perhaps this morning, as Dave was speaking and sharing, that described you. Your relationship with Christ feels routine. It feels dry. It feels distant. There's hope for us too. You see, in truth, there's someone in this story we haven't talked much about that every single Christian can identify with. You know who it is? It's Lazarus. He was dead, rotting, decaying. Every single believer here this morning, at one point, Scripture says, you were dead in the trespasses of your sin. You were rotting and decaying in the wickedness of your sin, storing up wrath for the day of judgment, eternal punishment and hell awaiting you. That was the description of every one of us. But one day Jesus called out your name and He said, come forth. And He spoke life into your dead heart, into my dead heart, so that now I am spiritually living. You Christians are alive this morning and have been promised abundant life in Jesus Christ. Every one of us can identify with Lazarus. And so if you're here this morning, you're thinking, boy, I need to be more like Mary and Martha. The answer isn't to look at Mary and Martha and say, I've got to try harder. The answer is to feast your eyes on the guest of honor, Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and who was raised to life and now is seated interceding for you in heaven. It's to look to Him, the joy of your salvation. My prayer is for every one of us that there would be a renewal, a revival taking place in our hearts in this church. As Dave said, I think as a church we're in a season of where things have just become routine. Things have become familiar. Things seem cold. Things seem lifeless. Author and perfecter of our faith, and to treasure Him above all else. That's my prayer for you individually. That's my prayer for us as a congregation. Overwhelming love spills over into overflowing gratitude. Let's stand and worship the One who has died for us, and then we'll conclude in prayer.